Turn together this evening to the first epistle of John and chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As we approach our communion, we want to look this evening at the subject of appreciating Christ. Having a proper understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what his coming means for sinners such as we. Now, I wonder how many letters you have written in the last month. Probably not many. Because we are all used to email now. And we use these electronic means. Not only does it affect the way in which our message is transmitted, it tends to affect the way in which our message is crafted and produced. I would suggest to you that ordinarily, writing with one's hand on the paper has a certain contribution to make in connection with what is written and how things are expressed. The ancient method has certain influences, we might say, upon how we compose what we are going to see. Now, it is conventional in our letter writing to address the recipient at the outset. And I notice that we still tend to do that with our emails, but not necessarily always. Now, the ancient practice in connection with letters was for the writer to identify himself, who he was, and perhaps something about himself, and also to address the reader. In 2 John, the second letter of John, you see precisely that methodology. The elder, that's the identification of himself, unto the elect lady and her children. That is the identification of the recipients, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. That's something about the relationship. You see the same in his third epistle. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now, when you look at the opening words of 1 John, there is nothing like that. He launches straight into the subject without mention of himself or immediate mention of his readers. It appears in connection with this particular epistle that nothing must intrude upon the sublime subject with which he deals. He has a subject of such importance and such glory that he cannot tarry, but must immediately launch into that subject. We might sum it up in those scriptural words: Christ in you the hope of glory. That's what it's about here. The Lord Jesus Christ and His relationship to believers. Such is we. We look at three particular emphases here in these opening verses. First of all, life eternal. This has to do with Christ's Godhead. John opens that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which was from the beginning. The Apostle John takes us back before the existence of this universe. Before there was a man or woman, before there were any angels, when there was only God. He takes us back to that time prior to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when in the beginning, before there was anything, God existed and God created the heavens and the earth. And we believe that what we have there in Genesis and chapter 1 is the commencement of this universe. Before that, there was only God Himself. That's the significance of these opening words here with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, the Word of life. You see, then, before the creation, then the Word of life was. We do not read that He began to be. That is not what the Apostle John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as he puts it in his Gospel. Those words of Psalm 90 that we were just singing speak of the eternity of God. And what we read here in Psalm 90, I refer to it in our metrical version here, belongs equally to the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in generations all, before Thou ever hadst brought forth the mountains great or small. You see, this is back of the origination of the universe. Ere ever Thou hadst formed the earth and all the world abroad, e'en Thou, from everlasting art to everlasting God. Look back as far as it is possible, and we find God. Look forward as far as it is possible, and we find God. And the one that we remember at the communion table, the Lord Jesus Christ, was from the beginning, had no beginning, shares that eternity of being. Now this description, the Word of life, is immediately suggestive of thought and understanding. As little children, we were taught, think before you speak. Because if we don't do that, we are likely to say something that we will regret. And each of us can look back and very likely remember a number of occasions when we have spoken and what we said was best unsaid. Too little thought involved in the words that poured out in anger or foolishness. Think before you speak. And the word which is spoken, suggests behind it thought and understanding. Because it is by our word that we make known our mind, what we are thinking. Indeed, you need only sometimes a few moments listening to some people, and you have a very, very clear impression of the kind of person that you are listening to. There are those whose conversations we have to put our fingers in our ears, almost literally speaking. We must leave the room, we must be somewhere else, because what is being said is so unclean. Or somebody may be using the name of the Lord our God, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the Holy Ghost in a blasphemous way. And we realize little do they understand the consequences of the word which they are speaking. But before our word is audible, it is first mental. So Matthew Henry says, with respect to the Lord Jesus, he is not a mere vocal word, but a vital one. The word of life. The living word. Now we understand from this that eternal life is not just a matter of duration, but relates also to the quality of the life which is being spoken of. Now as we have just said, it is true, the life of God is without beginning and without end. At conversion, when the sinner, as a result of being born again, repents of sin and trusts in Christ, we begin to walk in newness of life. A life that we did not know prior to that. But we know from the Holy Scriptures that this life, this new life that we have in Christ, is a life that goes on and on without any termination. You remember the words of Psalm 133, that third verse, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. A newness of life that is never to be terminated by death. A newness of life, a new life that is not going to come to an end. It's difficult to link this with this eternal life of Christ, which has been forever past and will be forever future, as the eternal Son of God, sharing in the eternity of God. But at least we can say that this life, which was and is and ever shall be in Christ, the eternal Son of God, is a life which is shared with us. Through faith in His name, we come to an experience of this life of God, insofar as it is possible for creatures, created beings, to enjoy it. We experience a creaturely version of the life of God. It does not make us infinite. It does not make us eternal. But it does make us participators in this eternal life which God gives in Christ. And of this we are sure, in us it will be forever increasing. It's an amazing thing. But God is infinite. There are resources of life in Him that we cannot even begin to comprehend. But of this we are sure. God is able to give to His people not only an everlasting life, but an ever-increasing fullness of life. We can only grasp at it by the imagery of Scripture itself. In Revelation chapter 22, at the end of our Bible, we have those opening words in the chapter. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their forehead. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It will be an amazing thing in the next life to know the reality of that life, which is here presented to us in the imagery of the paradise out of which man was thrown in the beginning in consequence of his sin. Life eternal. We also see in these verses life manifested. And we pass in this connection from Christ's Godhead to Christ's incarnation, His coming in the flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We have reached that time of year where life is bursting forth all around us. In the gardens, and in the streets, and in the fields. New life. Life that can be seen. Beautiful blooms coming out. Snowdrops, the daffodils, the crocuses, and so on. And we know that that is going to go on week after week after week as the various flora of our United Kingdom furnishes gardens and fields once again with a beautiful garment. It's worth looking at. It's worth considering in detail. We might not become botanists, but at least it's good to have some knowledge of this vibrant world of life in which we find ourselves. Doubtless, Eden was even more beautiful, but we do get a glimpse of it in what we see in the spring. Now, our science classes began with the five senses. As our science teachers tried to drum into our heads some appreciation of the objectivity of science. So we have our hearing, we have our seeing, we have our touching, we have our smelling, we have our tasting, and possibly an initial science class might begin with an orange, and that would suffice to illustrate a point. These five senses give to us a reliable understanding of the world around us, and they are generally dependable. And so much of our scientific endeavor has been dependent upon them. And particularly when they are taken together, they give to us a dependable knowledge of the world about us. We are familiar with the mirage. A trick of the light, whereby something at a distance can be immediately present to our view. And there in the desert, for example, we might find ourselves looking at houses, and we might be taken in to think that we are really there where we are journeying to on the back of this camel. But we are not. It's still at a distance from us. What we see is not in fact. Well, it's real, but it's not real there where we are. And we can bring to bear our touch in connection with these things. And our hand would go right through them if we had a long enough arm, I suppose, because usually they're not that near. The dependability of our senses in union telling us the same story. Seeing and touching, we know that we are there. This is a real building. We're here. We have reached our destination. It is not now distant, but it is a near and present reality. Now, this is important in connection with the context of the epistle, this first epistle of John, Because already in the New Testament times, there were early heresies that denied the reality of Christ's flesh. They denied the incarnation. They professed to believe in Jesus Christ. But the Jesus Christ in whom they believed was not the Jesus Christ who was the Word made flesh and dwelling among men. If you turn over to chapter 4, for example, you have that warning from the apostle to his readers. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. I've heard about those two open-air preachers. They have been found guilty of criminal behavior because they have quoted from the Bible the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That might have passed the magistrate's attention. But you see, the Lord goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's the problem. That is an exclusive claim. That there is no salvation in any other way than through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the issue in this particular case. But you see, here you have another example of it. The Apostle John is very plain that you can have people who are in the church. They come along, they hold themselves out to be teachers, and so on. But if their teaching does not conform to the true gospel, they are false prophets. They are not in a way of salvation. And here is one issue, he says. This issue of the incarnation. Christ, the eternal Son of God, in the flesh. If somebody comes along and says, yes, I believe in Christ. I remember in connection with an open-air meeting, talking to a man, and yes, he believed in Jesus. He was a spiritualist. He said his spirit guide was called Jesus. We know not what manner of Jesus that was, but we know that it was false. There's only one Jesus who is the Savior of sinners. And that is the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh 2,000 years ago, beside whom there is none. We know about him, says the Apostle John. We know that he was really here, really alive, not a phantom, but a true and full man. God and man, two natures, united together. How did he know? By his senses. He says, our ears heard him. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now you and I, in connection with recounting something that is a matter of experience to us, might not have begun with our ears. We might have begun with our eyes. Because we are more deeply impressed, usually by what we see, than what we hear. But you see, blind Bartimaeus, he could not see Jesus. He was blind. But we read with respect to this blind man who could not see that he heard. He heard of Jesus of Nazareth. It transformed that man's life. He heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And the things that he had heard of Jesus of Nazareth had convinced him that Jesus was the Messiah. It's interesting that he heard of Jesus of Nazareth, but when he speaks to the Lord, he speaks to him, he calls out to him as the Son of David. He has some recognition of his Messiahship. And John here prioritizes hearing in connection with his description of how by their senses they apprehended Christ. They knew Christ first. They heard that which we have heard. Reminds us of those words of the Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 10. And verse 13 and following, where he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Wonderful words for the open-air address to the people who pass by. Whosoever of you shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a reassurance. Doesn't matter the past record of sin. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Paul goes on, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." This is God's way, that his word will be proclaimed, that people will hear with their ears, and like Bartimaeus, they will believe in their hearts and trust the Lord Jesus as the great prophet, priest, and king of his people. Our ears have heard, we have heard, says John. But he also says that their eyes saw. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And it's interesting here that there is a threefold witness with respect to who the Lord Jesus Christ is as God manifest in the flesh. Our eyes have seen, says John. The apostles were literal eyewitnesses. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ as clearly as you can see me this evening. And I can see you. Now, in a court of law, this is the highest level of testimony, is it not? The person who was there saw precisely what took place and is able to give an account of it. And if there are two such eyewitnesses, even better. Sufficient confirmation, the law of God says, for legal process. And if there are three, even better still. And if there are 12, that surely is even better still. We have seen with our eyes. What we are reading in our New Testament Bible, our New Testament Scriptures, is the written reports of those who were there. They saw, and they recorded what they had seen. Another example is in 2 Peter, just a page back probably, or a couple of pages back, in 2 Peter chapter 1. And verses 12 through to 16, but particularly verse 16 here. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to recount how they were there with the Lord Jesus, he, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there. They saw his glory. Their ears heard, their eyes saw. Could it have just been a mirage? They saw, but there wasn't reality. Doubtless there would have been those prepared to say that. Oh yes, you heard the voice. Oh yes, your eyes saw, but it was but a phantom, but a spirit, not flesh and blood, reality. Oh no, says John. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. It's the same word as is used in Acts 17 and 27, where the Apostle Paul, preaching concerning the heathen idolaters, says that they should seek the Lord, if haply, and these are the words, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. We're used to that. We use our hands in the dark to verify by contact. When I was young, we had a lot of power cuts, and that made things very dark. You needed to find the candles in order to light the candles to see what was going on. And to do that, you needed to feel your way to the kitchen and open the appropriate kitchen drawer and feel in there what you could not see until you knew that you had hold of a couple of candles. Our hands handled. And even in the dark, we could verify by contact the reality of the particular thing that we were seeking for. Particularly in connection with Thomas, doubting Thomas, the Lord Jesus Christ invited him to that verification. The Apostle John himself had recorded that in his Gospel, chapter 20 there. Verses 25 and following. At verse 26 we read, and after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. There's the evidence. The flesh and blood reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who hung upon the cross was the same Jesus who had been raised from the dead. The same Jesus who now appeared to his apostles that they might be convinced. And friends, they were convinced. In one sense, we could say that this was the highest standard of scientific evidence. Three of their senses agreed in the matter of the flesh and blood reality of Jesus of Nazareth. Their ears heard, their eyes saw, their hands handled. And now that is recorded. How many scientific experiments have been performed, observed, dealt with in such a way, and then written up in some report? We did that often in our school classes in chemistry. And we have it here, the eyewitness report with respect to Jesus. But John also mentions this fact which we have looked upon. Now, commentators generally do not see this as a repetition, because the Greek word here has the idea of the mental processes that go with your use of your eyes. Not just the seeing, but the contemplating and perceiving what is there. It's very interesting that the Lord's Supper engages our five senses. We hear with our ears the word of God. We see with our eyes upon the table the bread and the wine. We take that bread in our hands. We put it into our mouths. We taste the bread and we taste the wine. And the wine we can actually smell as well. All of our senses are engaged in the spiritual activity of remembering Him. It reminds us of John 1 and 14, and that flesh and blood reality of the Savior who came to save us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me conclude with this matter of life shared. In verse 3, John says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." This is Christ's manifestation now. Eternal life is not shared by that kind of seeing of the apostles, that handling of the apostles, but eternal life is shared by hearing this testimony. "We have declared it," says John, "to you. We have announced it. We have reported it to you." When you go to court, the testimony of an honest witness is received by the jury. If this is someone who does not tell lies, and they recount what they have seen, then the jury accept that this is a true report of what took place. If there is another witness who has the same story, who has seen and reports, well, that is an added and accumulated evidence. And these apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were honest eyewitnesses, including all that took place from the baptism of John to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that's what's necessary in the choice of an apostle to replace Judas. They must have accompanied with us all of this time, seen these things, known them, and understood them. And that is how Judas' replacement came to be who he was. Two were put forward, and the final selection was committed to God. And by the casting of the lot fell upon Matthias. So eternal life is shared by testimony. And receiving the testimony results in sharing in that eternal life. All those who receive the testimony share together in that eternal life. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also, plural, ye also may have fellowship with us. A joint participation. A sharing together. A communion with one another. It's sad when Christians isolate themselves from the body of Christ, from the church of Christ. Because it is Christ's plan, Christ's purpose, that there should be joint participation. You see that at the Lord's table. It is not just the minister who is there. But it is the communicant members who are also there, sharing together in communion one with another. It's visible at the table of the Lord. And in that initial institution, you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Drink ye all of it." Here is a bond stronger than flesh and blood. Here is a bond stronger than holy matrimony. Here is a bond as strong as that of David and Jonathan, where they gave their hearts to one another. That's how it should be in the church of Christ. But this fellowship goes beyond the horizontal experience. Because it is founded in that vertical union with God as a loving heavenly Father to sinners in Christ. Amazing grace, surely. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Appreciating the wonder of incarnation and redemption is wonderful, and we are blessed. Declaring it is necessary, and others are blessed. May these thoughts help us as we approach the table of the Lord on Sabbath evening.